Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 21, which these verses that we want to exposit this morning play a part. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. The larger context, of course, of this has to do with the application of the law of God in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to these disciples on the mount that he's preaching on in Galilee. And Jesus is revealing to us how a right understanding of the law of God ought to lead to a righteous living before God that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. This is a body of instruction that is teaching us how to live out the Christian life honorably before Christ according to the word of God. The text before us today, we are taught the negative outcome, or the possible negative outcome, of not dealing properly with an aggressive adversary. He's come to take the disciple to court because of some debt of some kind. We're not told exactly what the nature of that debt is, but apparently he has come to take the disciple to court. So there's an adversarial relationship. You can see the Lord here is quite thorough and burrowing into, I suppose, what you could refer to as extremes of cases so that we can put together in our own thinking the application. So he's dealing on the one hand with somebody out there who had something against us, as we saw in the earlier verses, in verses 23 and 24. And how we are to deal with that. Now he's dealing with another extreme case, and that is an adversary who is intent on bringing us before a judge. So the Lord is quite thorough in his application. He's in essence teaching us in summary fashion that not only must we deal with the anger proceeding from our own hearts, and not only must we deal with that something that a brother may have against us, but now we need to deal with the anger and animosity of an adversary. So let's look today at the sixth commandment and the case of an adversary. Now, this fellow is intent on litigation in one form or another. The Greek word that is translated adversary here literally means an opponent in a lawsuit. These verses are dealing with an opponent at law. Someone with something against us, apparently a debt of some kind, that has risen to and progressed to the point where he believes that the only means of dealing with the issue, the only resolution available to him, is to bring the offender before the judge in the hope that payment will be compelled or penal sanction imposed. And we can ask the question, how did matters get to the point where a believer, of all people, has an opponent in a lawsuit? Well, I think if you look at the progression of things here, and you see if we don't deal initially with our anger and our vain speech and our abusive speech, if we don't deal, secondly, with the neighbor who has something against us, as described in verses 23 and 24, that things may quickly pass into some form of litigation. And so the Lord is adding to the importance of dealing with early violations of the sixth commandment, lest things progress to the point where someone we injured sues us for redress of grievances, or seeks restitution or payment of some kind for our breach of the sixth commandment. The nature of the case before us is a grave warning of the Lord, by the Lord of righteousness, of leaving undealt with, therefore, violations of God's law. But it offers instruction as to what we are to do if it gets to the point where the adversary is hauling us into court. So I want to look at this, first of all, through the lens of the instruction of our Lord, which continues to give us a proper understanding of the sixth commandment. We are given instruction not on how to sort of retaliate verbally or otherwise against the one who has something against us, but how, in fact, to deal with it in a Christ-honoring manner. And he tells us, first of all, you'll notice in verse 25, the first word, agree with thine adversary. Agree with thine adversary. That's a compound word. It means in the original to be well-minded. Be well-minded toward your adversary. Be benevolent toward your adversary. In other words, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must think and we must act not in a hostile, aggressive manner toward this man, toward this opponent at law, this adversary, but rather in a well-minded or benevolent fashion. It's really an aspect of showing kindness to one's enemies. And the manner by which we may begin to do this is by seeing things from the other's vantage point. To help, in other words, in the midst of an adversarial conflict, there's a tendency to harden our categories. But we're called here to see things from another's vantage point. And the moment we move alongside that person, be well-minded to them, to see things from their vantage point, and not to be in this insufferable adversarial condition, then things begin to change. Things begin to change in our own mind, but things begin to change in our adversary's mind as well. In a corrupt, benighted world, that would be a strange thing to see. You get punched in the nose, you punch back. If you get brought to court, you sue the guy back, and so on. An opponent at law provokes a hostile, not a benevolent reaction, generally, in the culture in which we live. And too frequently, I think, among believers as well. The goal is not to win the lawsuit. The goal is to love our neighbor. We're not to seek to win the lawsuit and go to the mat pulling no punches, pulling out all the legal stops and gymnastics possible. But as children of light, and more so as disciples of Jesus Christ, well-meant agreement, not aggressive hostility, is what is required in the face of this kind of adversary. It's interesting to note that the instruction given to a Christian slave in Ephesians 6:7, in the catalog of household duties that he's responsible for, slaves are to be obedient to their masters and, among other things, with good will. That's the same word that's translated here as agree. And it's pretty hard to have goodwill toward a master that's ordering you around, but that's what's required of Christians who are bond slaves in that culture. Our obligation to Christ is to entertain not hostility to those who we perceive to be our adversaries, who may actually be our adversaries, but benevolent goodwill. And we're not doing it for the sake of the adversary. We're doing it for the sake of Christ, our master, lest we violate the sixth commandment, an expression of our master's will for his household. So our goal is to do the honorable thing before Christ, to love our neighbor, to love our adversary out of a spirit of meekness, not aggression. Now, the nature of the agreement that we come to is not spelled out here, simply because the matter at law is not clearly spelled out. It's a debt of some kind. We don't know whether that's a monetary debt, whether it's a debt that may have to do with property, or a debt having to do with perhaps not keeping some kind of business agreement. We simply don't know that. But it means, in a general sense, if we're going to be well-minded toward this adversary, some concrete overture to the opponent of law indicating a willingness to settle this matter before it gets to court. That would be a willingness, if we are guilty, to confess and own our sin, to make restitution, or in some biblical manner, to come to an understanding with our adversary, to settle the grievance that lies between us and that forms the heart of the lawsuit, so that the matter of contention begins to be dealt with. That's what's in view here. By no means are we to consider that our Lord is advocating compromise or complicity with evil, or any kind of meeting halfway. Agreement means manifesting benevolence, being well-minded, so that matters will not escalate any more than they have been, and that the damage done thus far can begin to be repaid, or repaired, rather. Excuse me. Now, this benevolence may be rebuffed, and it may be rejected because the adversary may think he has more to gain by the lawsuit than he has in dealing with matters that he has the lawsuit against. And if that's the case, you've done all that you can do. As Romans 12:18 tells us, as a kind of counterpart to this text, if it be possible, it may not be, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. That would be a violation of the sixth commandment, but rather give place unto wrath. Let go your anger, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. His adjudication will be perfectly just and holy. So if we tried to be at peace and matters fail, ultimately, a higher court, that is the court of heaven, will intervene and will execute righteous judgment. But the duty initially is plain to us. Agree with thine adversary. And then secondly, agree with thy adversary quickly. This was what Jesus also instructs us. He presses the duty of agreement with an adversary on us as something to be done quickly. Verses 23 to 24, our Lord pressed upon us the duty of being reconciled to our brother. Given the pride-filled, self-centered, offense-gathering hearts we still contend with, we need to do so in a fairly swift manner because our worship to God is interrupted by that. There is in us an obstinate unwillingness because of our pride, very often, to submit to the duty of reconciliation. There's a sin-induced reluctance to yield our wills to our Lord and simply do what he commands. I think every true believer has struggled with that in their life. Because, as Paul says in Romans 7, there's a law of sin at work in our members. And we understand that clearly, even though we understand the law of God clearly in our mind. So this is the situation here. Unwillingness to yield to the command to be reconciled may well wind up in court. Well, if that's the case, agree with your adversary and do it quickly. Instead of a sullen, pride-induced, hostile retreat from biblical responsibility, muttering and griping about our adversary, get benevolent quickly, or you're likely to get sued and lose everything, including your liberty. It's very expedient for us. Jesus is, in essence, telling us to put off pride and put on benevolence. And a good practical reason is we're going to have court costs, time consumption, lawyer fees, and maybe imprisonment. Not to mention sleepless nights, worry, and fear. The Greek translated quickly here means to be swift. Don't mess around. Don't fool with it. Things have gone far, too far already. And then Jesus instructs us, agree with thy adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. Now these latter words, while thou art in the way with him, carries the sense of while there's still time to come to some kind of amicable agreement. The setting appears to be that the adversary is coming to the one he's suing, and he's actually literally taking him before the judge. We're to agree with him while we are in the way. Once it gets to the court, to the judge, it's too late. The decision is taken out of the hands of the parties involved, and they will be subject to the decision of the court with no opportunity to settle matters personally. But here is a window of opportunity. This guy comes, he picks you up, he's taking you to court, he's going to sue you. Maybe he's brought the sheriff's deputies with him, whatever. But Jesus says, on your way to court, at the very least, that there's a last-ditch attempt to settle things. And you could walk into the court and the accuser could say, Your Honor, we've settled this matter between us. And that's the end of it. Now, doing this is what the Christian is to be about. We ought to know this from Matthew 5:9. He is to be a peacemaker. He is to seek to reconcile men to God. And being defensively aggressive, hostile, and counter-litigious is not the way to do it. Being salt and light doesn't mean disputing in a court of law. We are to follow peace with all men, as Romans teaches us. But we are also to follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Hebrews 12:14-15. He cannot do this either if he has animosity and not benevolence in his heart. So being a peacemaker, being salt and light, pursuing peace, watching against bitterness, are not activities reserved for heaven, are they? They are activities to be done in the way, in this vale of tears as we go along. And the demand of love is that we love our enemies. We won't have enemies in heaven. They'll either be reconciled to Christ and one with us, or excluded. It's here and now that we have the enemies. It's here and now that we have the adversity. We are to take all lawful means to preserve our own life, but we're also to do all we can to agree with our adversaries. And it doesn't matter that they're against us. Fulfilling of the second table of the law, of which the sixth commandment is a part, is binding on us. So it's our duty to agree quickly with our adversary while we're in the way. Well, there's the instruction in a nutshell. Now, what's the consequences of not heeding this instruction? And our Lord again gives us great clarity on this matter. If it winds up in court, you can expect the following. You will be delivered to the judge, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge. The civil court is established by our Lord, as Romans 13 tells us, to execute justice against evildoers. The righteous have no cause to fear the court. The unrighteous do. So the implication is that there is some real offense that some believer is not dealing with, which will wind up before the judge in the end. And this adversary has set the judicial wheels in motion, and they won't stop until the contention is delivered to the judge. That's where the believer wants things to go. Then do nothing. You can expect that if the adversary you are unreconciled to and refuse to deal with benevolently, he'll be driving you there. The words at any time in the text tell us that you can never rest complacent with an unreconciled situation. As long as matters are outstanding, the threat of being brought before the judge is very real. So don't think our Lord is teaching us in a world under the dominion of a just God that injustice will escape redress. It won't. At any time, we can be delivered to the judge if matters are not benevolently resolved between us and the adversary. And the judge will then adjudicate matters and decide what must be done in the interests of justice. And your opportunity is gone. Well, the second consequence is the judge will deliver you to the officer to be cast into prison. And thou'll be cast into prison. What is in view here is the judge's attendant executing the judge's decree. Once the verdict is reached, the offender is delivered to the officer of the court, and his orders are to execute the will of the court. And it's too late at that point to be said, wait, I can explain. Or let me talk to my adversary. I can make it right. It's too late for that when the court's decision has been rendered. It's too late for the unrepentant sinner when the court in heaven's decision is rendered on that great day and the sheep are separated from the goats. Will have no appeal. You can't say at that stage, can you? Wait, I can put things right. Can't be put right. The sentence is irreversible. And so is this sentence. Not be cast into the lake of fire, as at the final day, but we will be cast into prison. The liberty we could have maintained by doing what the Lord commanded us to do, to agree with our adversary, has been forfeited because of our unwillingness to deal with these matters. We have not yielded a hard and calcified heart to the life-giving and soul-freeing commands of the Lord Jesus Christ contained in his word. Now, we might think all of this is sort of hypothetical, but notice what verse 26 says, the certainty of the outcome. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt, by, there's the word certainty, an apodictic statement, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Jesus says emphatically, verily I say unto you. That's the New Testament equivalent of thus saith the Lord. And by those authoritative, emphasized words of certainty, the outcome is confirmed. Every last particle of justice imposed by the magistrate will be extracted from you if you don't agree with your adversary in the way. There's no getting around the consequences of failing to deal with your legal adversary in a benevolent manner. And as we mentioned earlier, the litigation, the thing litigated seems to be a debt of some kind that has not been paid. And that may be the something that our brother has against us that we didn't deal with in the earlier verses. That phrase, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing, We can read that very easily as until the last drop of what is owed is squeezed out of you. That's the sense. See what before the disciple of Jesus walked through the prison doors? He walked through several doors of opportunity, didn't he? They were open to him not to violate the sixth commandment. And if he did, to deal with his brother as something against him. And now to the open door to agree with his adversary in the way. He's refused all those doors. And the only door open is the prison door. And so if you let things like contemptuous speech and verbal abuse and anger run its course, and your worship is unacceptable until you're reconciled to your brother, something against you, if you fail to deal with things at that level, and so forth, then things will escalate and you'll find yourself in the position that every last drop that is owed will be squeezed out of you. In other words, sin has consequences. And one of the things we need to teach ourselves and be taught by the Lord is that whatever level of things have escalated to, when we first notice them, we deal with them then. Now let me put this to some practical use. We've kind of led in some practical use through here, but so far as we've opened the doctrine. But I think you can begin to see here that any slackness with respect to dealing with sin has very far-reaching implications. It may be a person cannot accept not being reconciled to another, as verses 23 and 24 enjoins upon God's people. Perhaps the relationship is not considered all that important, not worth putting aside our pride. But consider the implications of that before God. Your worship is unacceptable, take it a step further, and by your resistance you may wind up in court. On the business end of a personal lawsuit against you, reaping the judicial consequences that follow. And while you may not care all that much about the severed relationship and the lack of reconciliation, preferring our pride above the Lord's command, just think where this leads. Anyone here ever been in prison? You don't need to answer that. I won't put you on the spot. But I have been in prison, not for any crime, but in chaplaincy work, many times, being led into a cell and hearing that electric lock snap behind you. When you're on the outside, that's fine. When you're on the inside, there's just a moment there, I can't get out of here, and I won't be let out of here, except someone else does it for me. Now, I can call for the guard to be let out, and I often did that when I was done with an interview with an individual. But that man can call for the guard all he wants, and nobody's going to let him out. He's in there until what is owed, every last drop, is squeezed out of him. But for that imprisoned man to get where he was, into that prison, he had to walk by a host of warnings. He had to go by a host of opportunities to deal with the issues. And he didn't. And he will stay there until the full penalty of the law is extracted. And in many cases, that can be for life. What this is saying to us is here, and I don't want to be dramatic here with the prison illustration, but are we prepared for where our present unresolved adversarial relationships with another person will take us? Justice is blind. Justice won't respect our person. You can't weasel out from under God's means of adjudication. If things go to the end where a court intervenes, then we need to consider the implications and the far-reaching personal implications and see whether or not the route advocated by our Lord isn't the better route, the route of mercy that is open to us. Secondly, Let me say this, that you are not sufficient for these things. You can quickly see that our whole sinful nature rebels against this kind of thing. But Jesus presses them upon us, as our catechism reminded us of today, to teach us that unless he is our sufficiency, unless he enables us by his providential intervention and by his grace to deal with our many violations, not only of the sixth commandment, but all the commandments of God, we will never be able to do it on our own. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that ours is to exceed, spoken of in verse 21, is not within our power or ability. We cannot produce that, humanly speaking. Our sufficiency is ever of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must, as we approach a text such as this, keep that prominently before us, lest we despair of ever keeping the sixth commandment, let alone any other commandment of God. Jesus, in his application of the sixth commandment, searches all of us to the depths of our being. It will not help us all that much to say that there is such a thing as righteous anger when the preponderant tendency of our heart is to unrighteous anger, which, as long as it is undealt with, leads to estrangement and severe consequences. We surely do commit murder. We surely do perpetrate that crime by our refusal to be reconciled, by a refusal to deal with an adversary. We need the grace of God, beloved, to enable us to keep from harboring grudges, to keep us from losing our temper, to keep us from gossip, to keep us from killing by neglect, spite, and jealousy. And if we're left unchecked, we're capable of far worse than we could ever imagine, and we'll reap what we sow. We need Christ on a daily basis. We need his sufficiency on a daily basis. And when we seek him with all of our heart, he will be found by us. For he's never far from us. He will forgive our sins. He will pardon our neglect. He will cleanse us from the defilement of disobedience and hard-heartedness. And enable us, by the love shed abroad in our hearts, to really and truly love our neighbor, to love our enemy, to love our adversaries, rather than murdering them with words or gestures and reaping the estrangement and the penalty. Then thirdly, the commandment is exceedingly broad, but the love of Christ is broader still. This isn't the narrow external act of murder that the Pharisees limited it to. This text gets to the intents and thoughts, the heart of a disciple of Christ. It probes our motives. It probes our relationships. And it's therefore intensely spiritual. Before Jesus opened the sixth commandment, you may have thought yourself blameless, as Paul once did. But now it's probed to the depth of our being, and surely, in the face of this explanation that Jesus has given, as extreme as the two cases are, we could be like the publican who beats on his breast, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And even then, there may be the lingering sense that there is more here in the light of the whole counsel of God than we have understood, than we have grasped here. And your sense of sin in the face of this exceeding broad one commandment is mind-boggling and despair engendering. It's like Paul saying, "Who shall free me from the body of this death?" Well, you may be comforted by the truth that notwithstanding the far-reaching implications of the commandment, the love of Christ has fulfilled all of its penal requirements. He has suffered its curse, received its penal stroke. Not only this commandment, but all commandments. His is a love that surpasses knowledge, a love that covers our sin in the sight of God. The law has lost its terror for us because of the Christ who gave himself for us in love. But for those who know not Christ, the law terrorizes, and it should. to drive men to salvation in Jesus Christ. Because the text points us, doesn't it, by analogy, beyond the civil court to the superior court at the judgment bar of God in heaven, where all men must answer for their behavior toward others. We read of that in Matthew, don't we? The door of salvation yet remains open. And you have only to make your appeal to Jesus, confessing your sin and your need of his salvific work to be saved from your sin and to continue to be saved from your sin through the course of your life. As great as the obligations God demands of us in his law, as convicting as they may be, his saving, redeeming love is greater. As strict as the law of God may be upon us in imposing the penal sanctions, Christ has fulfilled all of its demands. You no longer, if you are in Christ by grace through faith, stand on the legal ground of Sinai, but on the evangelical ground of Calvary. You are bound to obey the law, but as you do, you are under the gospel. You're free from its curse and its condemnation. The law may disturb you, but the gospel comforts you. Because it's exceedingly broad and far-reaching as this commandment is, and as all the commandments are, the love of Christ in pardoning his people for their breaches of his law reaches beyond and covers their sin in the sight of God. May our Lord grant us all ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. The tensions and antagonisms between men today, the aggressions between men, even Christians, are accelerating as we speak. And it is required of us to be the salt and light that Jesus has constituted us to be. It's only the Christian that can stand the corrupting and enlightened, a corrupted world, and enlightened, a benighted world. We will do that relationship by relationship, as Jesus teaches us here in this one case, in our obedience to the sixth commandment. Then and only then will men begin to behold such good works as will provoke them to lay down their arms and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of being able to open the Word of God today. We pray that it may fall upon hearing ears in this place, and also, Father, as this sermon will go out on the internet. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your loving kindness and mercy in opening our eyes to the wonder, Father, of the gospel and the wonder of the law of God, that is not contradictory to that gospel, but furthers it inasmuch, Father, as we see more and more our dependence upon the judicial righteousness of Jesus Christ and the grace and sufficiency of Jesus Christ to live the life you've called us to live. May your name be lifted up and glorified, Father, in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.